short passage, so for a short passage we need a tall person to come and read it. So Peter Dixon's going to come and read it for us. So it's page 993, verse 9.
To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Why did you ask me to read this? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted.
Thank you very much. Right, my glamorous assistant is ready with the clicker. Take a look at this. Now, as scary runways go, I think this one takes the biscuit. It's the only place where I've experienced what they call in the aviation trade a missed approach. So that's when you're almost down and you're wondering if you've remembered your driving license for the car hire and that sort of thing. And suddenly the pilot turns on the afterburners and the plane shoots back up into the sky. And there was a lot of screaming and sobbing on the plane, most of it from me. Now, it's the runway at Gibraltar. Well done. And I have it on impeccable authority from a pilot I once met that it's the only runway in the world where you effectively get headwind from both directions because it comes round both sides of the rock at the same time. So the winds are unpredictable and missed approaches are not uncommon at Gibraltar. And the danger comes, can you go back to the first one, Mike? The danger comes from overshooting the runway. If you overshoot the runway at most airports, you end up in a field. If you overshoot the runway at Gibraltar, you end up in the harbour. So overshooting can cause big problems. Thank you. You can take that one down for now. So in this parable, we have two men. And by the way, if you don't know, a parable is a story with a spiritual point. That's really what it is. Told by Jesus. In this parable, we have two men standing reasonably close to each other in the temple, and they're both there to pray, so that we can take it that they're both there for honorable reasons. So far, so good. Let me introduce our two characters. The first is a Pharisee, so he's a high-status religious leader. And I suspect, on the whole, that people would have kept their distance from him. Probably not very approachable, but probably learned in scripture, faithful in prayer, and involved in his community. And this Pharisee, in fact, goes out of his way to tell us that he gives his money away. The second man is a tax collector, and it does sound a bit odd, doesn't it, to single out somebody on the basis of their job. But it's important to understand that while the Pharisees were looked up to, tax collectors were looked down on, because they were widely regarded as corrupt and on the make. And he was probably shunned by most people. And we have our attention drawn to this Pharisee because he massively overshoots. All his learning and all his religious experience should have produced some humility, but this man is overtly arrogant and unpleasant, isn't he? Look at the way he talks to, or rather, about the tax collector. And of course, if the Pharisee wants someone to compare himself to, a tax collector is a very soft target. And as Luke puts it in verse 9, this Pharisee was firmly in the category of people who were, quote, confident of their own righteousness. And what does that mean? Well, I think we could substitute the phrase, I'm doing just fine. Put another way, when it came to his relationship with God, the Pharisee was his own man. He thought he was, if you like, the finished product, and he was, in that sense, overshooting. But can you see the problem here? We'd all like to think that actually we have much more in common with the tax collector who, again, to quote, would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. After all, this short parable has almost cartoon levels, doesn't it, of goody and baddie. And although he's a social pariah, the tax collector is meant to be the more appealing character. We're meant to have much more sympathy with him. But what happens if we hold a mirror up to ourselves? Well, one thing about the parables is we never see the characters again. They're here one moment, gone the next. Let's hang on to our Pharisee just a few minutes longer. Supposing we followed him out of the temple and caught him just as he was leaving on the steps. And suppose we find him willing to talk. We say to him, could we just have a few minutes of your time? Could we just ask you about your spiritual life? Of course, he says, and he turns out to be surprisingly open. Do you know your scriptures? Yes, I do. Do you owe everything to God? Yes, I do. Are you God's faithful servant? Yeah, by and large. Pharisees, you see, were observant believers who turned up. And we'd say the same thing, wouldn't we? Do you know your scriptures? Yeah, on the whole. Do you owe everything to God? Yes, I do. Are you God's faithful servant? Yes, on the whole. Do you see the danger here? We may well have much more in common with the Pharisee than we realize. And the longer we've been a Christian, the greater the danger. We get ahead of ourselves, we overshoot, because the longer we've been a Christian, the more in danger we are of developing a strong streak of independence from God rather than dependence on him. We pull away, we lean more heavily on promises made to us back in the day. We rely on our own track record, our service maybe, our Christian experience. And what replaces humility ultimately is pride. And slowly but surely, we slip our moorings. We can do all the talk. We can become very accomplished at masking the dried up nature of our relationship with God. So accomplished, in fact, that nobody will notice. And we end up doing the very opposite of what being in a relationship with God is supposed to be. No dependence, instead, stubborn self-sufficiency. Now, it's an extremely fine balance, I accept, because we can call our independence by other names. We can call it confidence, we can call it standing on our own two feet, and there's nothing wrong with either of those two things, unless and until they have us saying to ourselves, I've cracked this now, I'm doing just fine all by myself. At which point, Jesus stops being Lord and becomes a life coach, that sort of thing. And the tax collector, by contrast, well, he nails it, doesn't he? The tax collector, quote, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what's his story that day, I wonder? He seems to be ashamed of himself, doesn't he? That's a reasonable reading of that sentence or two. Is it to do with his job? Is it something else? Has he perhaps been just like the Pharisee for years, and it's just dawned on him that he's not where he needs to be? And we're told nothing about the tax collector. It doesn't matter, because what he does and what he says are, if you like, music to God's ears. And we can tell from his posture and from the beating of his chest, let alone what he says, that he realizes that he needs to start again. And that is music to God's ears, isn't it? And if you've ever learnt a musical instrument, you'll remember squeaking or sawing or hammering your way through, shout them out, Frere Jacques, Men of Harlech, Green Sleeves, London Bridge is Falling Down, they're all there in the memory banks, aren't they, on your violin or your recorder or your piano. And it didn't sound good, did it? And you probably remember feeling quite discouraged. But your willingness to pick up your instrument and start again was always a really good sign. And after a defeat, a football team has to go back to the training ground on Monday and start again. And in the end, God isn't looking for us to be accomplished Christians with medals pinned to our chest and a long and distinguished CV. We'll all make mistakes, and we will repeat them over and over. And if we find ourselves feeling much like the tax collector did, then the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So somehow the tax collector was able to drag himself to the temple and make his confession: "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He knew the state of his heart and that it wasn't right. And I can speak from experience here. The freedom that comes from asking for and receiving God's forgiveness is like nothing else. You know when you're free in that moment. You just know when you're free. And isn't it ironic that the religious leader, the Pharisee, didn't have a clue about that? He of all people. Proverbs 28 verse 12 says this: "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." So, the key difference between the two men was that it was the tax collector who found, or perhaps remembered, God's mercy, whereas the Pharisee essentially rejected it, because in his mind, he was the finished product. No need for mercy in his life. And when the tax collector makes his confession, whatever he was dragging behind him was cut loose, and he didn't have to be burdened by it anymore. It's not the same thing as saying he didn't need to make reparations with somebody else. Maybe he did. Maybe, for example, he needed to return money that he'd extorted, something like that. But when the burden as between God and him lifts, it lifts once and for all. Now, forgive me if you've heard me tell this story before, but it bears retelling in this context. And it's from the turn of the last century in Russia. I've told this quite recently, so bear with me. A man is going into town on his horse and cart. He passes an elderly woman who's going in the same direction, but she's walking by the side of the road, and she's weighed down by a huge load of firewood that she's carrying on her back. The man brings the horse and cart to a stop, and he offers the woman a ride into town. And she gladly accepts, and he helps her up into the cart, and they set off again towards the town. And after a few minutes, he turns round to see how she's doing, and there she is, sitting in the cart, but she still has the heavy load of wood on her back. So once we've said, you see, like the tax collector did, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," or our own equivalent of that, the load is taken off once and for all. There's no need ever to pick it up again. And we don't see the Pharisee again, we don't see the tax collector again, but I have a clear sense that of the two of them, it was the tax collector who went home having a much more clear-eyed view of God's mercy. The Pharisee was, I think, far too stuck in his ways to have any grasp of that. He had badly overshot and had forgotten his place. There's a film which came out last year called Small Things Like These with Cillian Murphy in it, and he's also the producer. Now, it's set in rural Ireland in the mid-1980s. And the main character is Bill. This is Bill, played by Cillian Murphy. And he has a coal delivery business. And he's married with five young daughters. He's a quiet man, and that's putting it very mildly indeed. If you thought Cillian Murphy could only play aggressive villains like in Peaky Blinders, think again. Bill delivers his coal to businesses, and one of the businesses is a convent where multiple young women, mostly teenagers and just a little bit older, are kept against their will in conditions which essentially amount to slavery. This was as recently as, in fact, the 1990s in Ireland. in the Republic. He discovers this when he goes inside the convent to deliver an invoice to Mother Superior. And these places, and they were all over the Republic of Ireland, they were called the Magdalene Laundries, because the young women kept in those conditions all did industrial laundry work. And they were a very dark part of Ireland's social history from the 1920s until 1998. And of course, because the convent is an institution run by nuns, it's meant to be a place of refuge and sanctuary, but in fact it's all about fear and effectively imprisonment. And as I understand it, if you ran away, the police would bring you back. And it went unchallenged for over 60 years. So when Bill is putting the coal in the coal shed at the convent, he finds in the coal shed, locked in, a terrified-looking teenage girl. She's filthy, she's freezing, and she's 4 months pregnant. And she's been locked in the coal shed. Locked in there, as it turns out, not by other residents, other girls, but by the nuns themselves as a punishment. So what Bill sees preys heavily on his mind, and he has repeated flashbacks to when he was treated kindly by a wealthy local lady when he was maybe 7 or 8 years old himself. She provided a roof over his and his mother's head, despite the fact that his mother was young and vulnerable when Bill was a young child. And we're led to understand in the film that his mother wasn't married when she had him. And the local woman took them in, despite the fact that in 1940s or 1950s Ireland, it would have essentially amounted to a massive social crime to have a child outside marriage. The local woman would in turn have been taking a big social risk of her own by taking them in. Spoiler alert. Bill finds that he's unable to ignore what he has seen in the coal shed, and he goes back to the convent at a prearranged time, and he finds the girl there again. He decides that he's seen enough, and the last scene in the film has him taking the girl into his family home to be looked after there by himself, his wife, and of course his 5 daughters. And as he walks with her through the town late at night to get to his own front door, he passes a number of his friends and acquaintances who just stare at him. So he himself is also taking a massive social risk. The point is, we're led to understand that it was the mercy that Bill had himself been shown as a child that leads to him directly being merciful to the pregnant girl. Now, of course, like most illustrations, it's not perfect, because Bill, as a young child in need of a roof over his head, had by definition done absolutely nothing wrong for which he needed forgiveness. Nevertheless, he knew that he'd been shown kindness and mercy, and he remembered that when the chips were down for that young girl. So let's go back to our two characters, just very finally, the Pharisee and the tax collector, for a moment longer. We're told in that passage that the tax collector went home justified before God. And in this context, justified means put right with God. And it may be that the tax collector is in fact understanding God's grace and mercy for the very first time. And that is the essence of the gospel right there. Asking for God's forgiveness, being forgiven, and being made right with God. And anyone here this morning who is already a Christian will be able to say, yeah, that's my experience too. You'll know it when it happens to you, and if it hasn't happened for you yet, then maybe today is the day. But equally, it may be that the tax collector's back in the temple for the 100th time. And of course, that's us too, isn't it? Many of us. Precisely because we all make the same mistakes again and again, and we constantly need to come back to God and ask for forgiveness. God's mercy will change us if we remember to remember it. I'll say that again. God's mercy will change us if we remember to remember it. I think the Pharisee had completely forgotten it. In the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, it says this in chapter 36, this is God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Let's pray together. Lord God, we all All of us need hearts of flesh to replace our hearts of stone. Thank you for your mercy, which is new every day. Amen.